Now, in the passage of Scripture that is before us here today that you heard read earlier, it's concerned with the events which took place at the first Passover that Jesus actually participated in during His earthly ministry. And the Passover, of course, was a national gathering of the nation of Israel in the sacred city of Jerusalem. And the purpose of it was to celebrate their being released, the Exodus from Egypt, but also their birth as a nation. And at the heart of this annual event called the Passover in Jerusalem, there was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And there was the spilling of blood and the sacrifice and the offering of life, just as God had commanded Moses many years ago in the Old Testament. And the Passover event itself, when it was held in Jerusalem, was a massive event. It was loud and it was noisy. And there were lots of people there. Every adult male within a 15-mile radius of Jerusalem was required by law to attend the Passover. Not only that, but thousands and thousands of Jews who were dispersed throughout the Roman Empire at great personal expense would travel many miles many times to come to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. So it was a major event. And this, again, as I said, was the first Passover that Jesus participated in during His earthly ministry. And John, specifically in his gospel here, tells us three specific events that took place in this Passover. He talked about the cleansing of the temple. He talked about when Christ made the whip and ran the money changers out. We talked about that in our last study. That happened in the Passover, this Passover. He also talked about the fact that Jesus performed many mighty miracles. And John, remember in other places, John says, if all the miracles that Jesus performed were written down, I suppose the books of the world couldn't contain it all. So I think Jesus performed mighty miracles much more frequently than you and I probably suspect. And I think that His appearance in Jerusalem during this very festive event, very crowded, was very spectacular because apparently He was just performing miracles all the time, every day, and caused a great stir among the people. But the third thing that John records about this visit to the Passover was Jesus' encounter with a man named Nicodemus. And that is our focus of our study today, is Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus. And I want to call your attention to the outline for today. There are three salient features in this context. And we'll see that in this context, John refers to three things. Number one, he refers to religion. Number two, he refers to regeneration. And number three, he refers to redemption. So if you're an outline person, there you are. Write it down. Those are the three stakes. Now we'll try to hang some meat on those stakes. If you're not an outline person, then suddenly become one. Boom, I pronounce you miraculously outline person. And you can take notes and write down. And these are the three points of our outline today. And we want to begin with this first subject that is clearly referred to in the text, and that is religion. And it helps here to begin by understanding who Nicodemus is. Because Nicodemus is the very embodiment of what it means to be religious. And I want you to know right off the bat that a lot of religious people are lost and are not saved at all. So being religious doesn't necessarily mean that you're on your way to heaven, and Nicodemus is an example of that. So let's notice some things about Nicodemus. First of all, Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were a sect in Jerusalem at that time, one of the religious leader groups in Jerusalem. And the word Pharisee means to separate. And the Pharisees saw themselves as separate from everybody else. Actually, they saw themselves as a cut above everybody else because of they were so distinct and they were so pronounced in their rigid observance of the law. So they were the separate ones. There were only about 6,000 of them in Jerusalem at any one time. It was not a huge sect, because it was so stringent. And you might say that the Pharisees were the conservatives. They were the fundamentalists, you might say, in Jesus' day. And the Pharisees were experts at splitting hairs in their interpretation of the law and enforcing their interpretation on everybody else. In fact, they consisted largely of the ruling body called the Sanhedrin. A lot of Pharisees were members of the Sanhedrin, and in fact, Nicodemus himself was a member of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the ruling religious body in Jerusalem. the Sanhedrin had religious jurisdiction over every Jew in Jerusalem. Therefore, the Pharisees could enforce their interpretation of the law upon people in Jerusalem. Another thing about Nicodemus is that Jesus referred to Nicodemus in this text as the teacher of the law. Now, the teacher of Israel, that is. Jesus called Nicodemus the teacher of Israel. And it actually says the teacher in Israel, which means evidently this man who came to Jesus at night was a very prominent man, was recognized as the spokesman for the nation of Israel when it came to matters of the law. And he was a recognized authority. He was a big shot, in other words, in Jerusalem. This was a special individual, not your ordinary individual who came to Jesus at night. Now, just to give you a little more insight about what it meant to be a Pharisee, just a little flavor of it. They got this from Chuck Swindoll. I thought it was pretty good stuff. He mentioned that the Pharisees had developed 24 chapters of the Mishnah. 24 chapters in this book that were devoted to what it means to work or not to work on the Sabbath. You know, there was this law, you know, on the Sabbath day you're not to work. Well, what does it mean to work or not to work on the Sabbath? Well, the Pharisees want to make sure you had it right. And so to help you along, they developed 24 chapters of what it means and what it does not mean to work on the Sabbath. For example, let me just give you a couple examples. Certain types of knots that you tied were considered works. But other types of knot were not. Okay? Figure that one out. And here's another one. When you walked across the grass, you broke blades of grass. That was considered work. But if you walked on a dirt pathway, there was no grass, that was not work. Just a couple examples. Now multiply that by 24 chapters, see. This is the kind of things that the Pharisees indulged in. So, the important thing is this. This tells us this about this man Nicodemus. He was thoroughly, deeply committed, steeped in, immersed in religion. A works-oriented approach to religion. And there are lots of people like this today. He was undoubtedly well-educated. He was a good, upstanding man, and many would like him probably and be respectful, amazed at what a moral individual he was. And he had committed his life to leaving no stone unturned when it came to the obedience and the righteousness of the law. That was, to him, this was the religion that was the way to God. Now, we're told in John chapter 3, verse 2, if you look in John 3, verse 2, that Nicodemus came to Jesus saying, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." Now, Nicodemus' understanding of who Jesus was inaccurate to begin with. Jesus had referred to Nicodemus as the teacher in Israel. And so Nicodemus was sort of condescending towards Jesus because Jesus didn't have the formal rabbinic training in the seminary like Nicodemus had. And so he was willing to condescend and sort of come alongside and put his arm around Jesus and say, "You know, you're a teacher too like me, so we're sort of colleagues, you know." But the problem with Nicodemus was he didn't see and was not ready at all to recognize that Jesus was in fact the Son of God. That Jesus was in fact deity, God who became flesh and dwelt among us. And John says that's why he wrote his gospel, right? Because he says that's the only way anyone can have eternal life is if he comes to grips with who Jesus really is, that he is in fact the Son of God. And since Nicodemus immediately brought up this matter of teaching and he called Jesus a teacher who was sent from God, I think we can see here that Nicodemus, where he was headed, he wanted to steer the conversation into the direction of a theological debate because he was an expert in the law. And so he came to Jesus by night to sort of inquire of him and ask some questions about the law. But Jesus would have none of this because if you read the interview carefully, it says Jesus suddenly and abruptly, without allowing Nicodemus to use any clever manipulative approaches to lead Jesus into theological discussion, Jesus basically said this, and I'm paraphrasing now. You allow me to paraphrase, right? This is John chapter 3, verse 3. I'm paraphrasing. Jesus said to Nicodemus, basically, "Nicodemus, all of your religion, everything you devoted your life to is useless. You need to begin all over again. You need to be born again." That gives a little better picture, I think, of what the impact of this conversation was on Nicodemus. It blew all the props right out from under Nicodemus. And the most significant thing I want you to see, and I've thought about this week in this passage, is this. And that is that Jesus seems to detect in this man, Nicodemus, a certain readiness, I think, and a certain openness to the truth. Now, a number of things that make me say this that you'll see as we go along. But I think there was something that Jesus saw in Nicodemus. The verses in the chapter just before it, which I had Dale read also, said that Jesus was in Jerusalem, says that many people saw the mighty miracles that he performed, and they believed on him. Why? Why did they believe on him? Because of the miracles, because they saw him performing all the miracles. But it says, Jesus, what? Did he commit himself to them? No. It says he did not commit himself to them. And why? Because it says he knew what was in men. But yet he turns around and he commits himself, so to speak, to Nicodemus. And he gets involved with Nicodemus here. So Jesus, I think, knew what was in Nicodemus. And this brings us to the subject of the omniscience of Christ. The omniscience of Christ, we need to spend a little time talking about the omniscience of Christ, I think, here, because it's in the context. If the Holy Spirit puts something into the context, we need to pay attention to it. So let's talk about Jesus' omniscience here and how he could see right through Nicodemus and he knew what was in him. He knew what Nicodemus needed to hear. In chapter 2 and in verse 24 and 25, I referred to this already. Here's what it says. It says, now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and they believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all men and he did not need man's testimony about man, for he knew what was in a man. Notice, Jesus, it says, knew what was in, and it's literally a man. Jesus knew what was in a man. So when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, he saw right through him. He knew what was in Nicodemus. In other words, Jesus was able to distinguish between a shallow, superficial faith. All of these people who came to Jesus in Jerusalem, it says at the end of chapter 2, they were astonished at the miracles he did. And they were like Nicodemus. No one could do these miracles unless these from God. And they believed in him because of his miracles. But yet Jesus would not commit himself to any of them because he saw right through them. Jesus is omniscient. He saw right through them. He knew what was in all of them. And he knew what was in Nicodemus. He was able to distinguish. Other examples of Jesus' omniscience. In chapter 1, verses 47, 49, some time ago, we looked at Nathanael. You remember when Jesus called Nathanael to be one of his disciples, at his first meeting, he told Nathanael, here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile and so forth. And Nathanael says, well, Lord, how do you know anything about me? And Jesus said, I saw you under the tree before you came. Jesus saw him before. And I don't know all that that means, but Nathanael was so stricken. He was so impressed with the fact that Jesus knew some things about him before he ever met him, that immediately it provoked his response, which was, Lord, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. It was Jesus' omniscience that impressed Nathanael. Then also, the woman at the well. In John chapter 4, Jesus talks to the woman at the well in Samaria. And she quickly recognized that he was a prophet. Because Jesus says, go and bring your husband to me. And she says, I'm not married. And she says, you're right. Jesus said, you're right. You're not married because the man you're with now is not your husband. And you've had five others before him. First time Jesus met her. First time he laid eyes upon her. But he knew all men. He knew what was in them instantly like that. Then in John 11... in 11 to 14, he knew Lazarus had died. He and his disciples were on the way. They knew Lazarus was ill. But they're on their way. They had not arrived yet. No one had told them, but Jesus knew ahead of time that he'd already died, and he told his disciples. Then also, in John 16, and let's take a minute to look at this, John 16. This is so impressive. Are you with me this morning? Good. John 16? I'm glad to hear that you're with me. John 16, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said at the end of verse 27, he says, I am come from God. I came out of heaven. I've come from God. And verse 28, and I am come from the Father and entered into this world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father. And then over in the next chapter, chapter 17, yeah, verse 5. Jesus says, now, Father, he's praying to God. He says, now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus knows that he was with the Father in heaven before the world began. And he knew he came into the world from the Father, and he knew he was going back to the Father. It's the knowledge that he had, omniscience. Then in John 13, 21 to 27, Jesus knew Judas would betray him. Remember that? Jesus foretold that he would be betrayed. He didn't answer or announce the name, but he knew who it was. Then in John 12, 38, he foretold that Peter would do what? Would betray him three times. That he would deny him, that is, three times. And then in John 21, verse 6, it says that Jesus knew where the disciples could catch fish. That was a good one, too. I like the other one where he knew the fish that had the gold coin in its mouth, too. That was a pretty good trick, too. But here he told them to just cast their nets. They'd been fishing all night. He says, no, on the other side of your boat. And then they couldn't even pull in the nets. So Jesus knew all things. And his nowhere else, I think, our main interest today is Nicodemus. And nowhere else is it more clearly seen, I think, than here, too, with people like Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus was a needy sinner. And Jesus could look into people's hearts. And I'm preaching the gospel this morning because all of you are here and you need to hear this. The Bible says Jesus is the same yesterday, today, forever. This morning, Jesus can look into all your hearts, and he does, and he is, and he knows where you are. Now, you can sit there and you can look around at us and other people. Oh, you must be one of those lost sinners. Start with, I have to tell you what I said in my sister's funeral this last week. I said, I have a confidentiality to divulge to you people that are in the funeral now. And I don't want it to get out of this room. I says, my family and all in our family, we are wretched sinners. And then, of course, I went on from there to read, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. I said, all the rest of you are wretched sinners as well. And the problem with people like Nicodemus is they will not admit they are wretched sinners. And then I heard recently about one lady who went up to shake the hand of the Presbyterian pastor for the last time. He'd come in and taken over church, and he was beginning to preach the true gospel again. It was a liberal church before that. And she said, I want you to know I'm leaving this church. This morning is the last service I will attend. No one is going to call me a wretched sinner. I say that illustration, it's true, but I say it because this is the kind of person that Nicodemus, at least the group he was in, the Pharisees, were like, you see. And that's the way that category of sinners is today. Now, in Matthew 1, 12 to 13, I use this in Evansville, this scripture where it says, Jesus says, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. I am not here to think about trying to call self-righteous, do-goody, impressed with himself Pharisees into the kingdom of God, Jesus said. I am here to save sinners. And Nicodemus, you need to realize you are a sinner, regardless of what you think about your life. So Nicodemus was merely another kind of sinner, that's all. And religious people today who don't know who Jesus Christ is, who won't accept him, and who don't recognize their own wretchedness and defilement and imperfections and their motives, their heart before God, they're like Nicodemus. Now, I want to mention some other encounters which also demonstrate this ability Jesus had of omniscience. In Matthew 12, 25, when the Pharisees whispered among themselves that Jesus was casting out demons by the power of the devil. You know that? He was casting out demons, and that was undeniable. So what are the Pharisees going to say? I mean, they how can they reject him if he's casting out demons? Well, their answer was, you know, he's doing this by the power of the devil. And so in Matthew 12, 25, it says these words. It says, Jesus knew their thoughts. He knew what they were saying. Nothing was hidden from him, and he had this omniscience. But then I like the way this omniscience applies to his approach to sinners, because he knew what was in them. And in Mark 10, 17 to 27, he dealt with a rich young ruler. And I love this account of the rich young ruler. I can only teach you on one thing at a time. But he encountered this rich young ruler, and the rich young ruler said he had obeyed all the laws from his youth up. And Jesus says, well, you only lack one thing. What was that? Go and sell everything you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And he touched the nerve because it says he went away sorrowful because he had many possessions. Now, how did Jesus know that? Jesus knows all men, including those sitting here today. There's not one of you who are hiding anything from Jesus. He knows what your besetting sin is. He knows what's keeping you outside of the kingdom because you love darkness more than you love light. And you're not willing to let go of it to come God's way through His Son, Jesus Christ. We're just different types of sinners. And the rich young ruler was a different type. And then John chapter 4, Jesus dealt with the woman at the well. And the Samaritan woman, remember all the sin she had, the husband she had, and so forth. But Jesus got right to the heart of her. And so He knew, omniscience, He knew about her. And then Zacchaeus, I like that one too, in Luke 19, 2. In Luke 19, 2, it talks about how, you know, Zacchaeus was, remember the little rhyme you learned in Sunday school? Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. He climbed up in a sycamore tree to see what he could see. And we were, my wife and I, we visited Jerusalem. We visited Jericho. And we saw the sycamore trees. And Nicodemus, or rather Zacchaeus, climbed up in one of those because Jesus was coming through town and large crowds were following him. He wanted to see Jesus. But out of the whole crowd, it was like a homing device, like radar. Jesus zeroed in on this little wee little man up in the sycamore tree. He says, Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. Today, I must go and visit with you in your home. How could he do that? How could he? Because Jesus knew what was in a man. So the important lesson is this. Jesus looks upon the heart of man, and he knows what's in us. Let me share three scriptures and you write them down, okay? You with me? Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews 4:13 says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. Another one, 1 Corinthians 4:5 says, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. Jesus knows what's in all men. And then in Revelation 2, verses 2 to 5, this is the letters to the seven churches. And this is the letter to the church at Ephesus. Here's what Jesus says to the church at Ephesus. He says, I know your deeds, the good deeds and the works you're doing. I know your hard work and your perseverance, he says to them. You've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet, here it is. In spite of all this, he says, I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love. How could he know that? Because he knows the motives of your heart. He not only knows what you're doing on the outside, he's not limited to your performance. He knows what's in your heart. That's the omniscience of Christ. Now note the following also about Christ's knowledge. Jesus, therefore, is not deceived by manipulative moves where hypocrites used outward display of hypocrisy to convince us. He sees what's in us. He also doesn't depend upon some outside source, some spies who are watching over you all the time and come and spy and give the information to him. His knowledge is immediate because he's omniscient. He knows all. He sees all, you see. That is the Savior who will one day judge the human race. And it is intuitive. His knowledge is intuitive and immediate. Now, think today. American churches and all around the world, of everything that passes for faith. Do you think everybody who's in churches today and all that's passing for religion is saving faith and all those people are going to be going to heaven? No, not according to Jesus and not according to the Scripture. But there are all kinds of people seeking experiences and feelings, speaking in tongues, signs and miracles, extravagant displays of entertainment and so forth. All kinds besides that of the works-oriented religion. And infant baptism, people counting on the... Well, I was baptized when I was a baby, so I believe I'll be in the kingdom. And the priest says that at the funeral. Regardless of what kind of life they lived or what they believed about Christ. And then christenings, church membership. Some people had a tradition. They grew up in families, which all the families attended church their whole life. They were just faithful the whole time. But you know what? A lot of them were never saved. Like Nicodemus, they were never born again. They were religious. But they were never born again. Some people are so much into legalism. It's the style of dress or whatever, you know. But all of these things, that none of which will get us into heaven. So therefore, and Jesus says in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, mark this down too. Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And many, he says, will come to me on that day, the final day of judgment, and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name drive out demons and perform any miracles? Or you could put in there, didn't we become baptized? Weren't we members of the church and so forth? And then Jesus says, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. All right, so that's religion. Now let's move on and talk a little bit about the second thing, which is what? No, the redemption is the third one. Regeneration. Okay, so we talked about religion, now we're going to talk about regeneration. It's interesting that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. Now, there could be different reasons for this. He may have just had an appointment that worked out at night, I don't know. Or maybe he wanted to talk to Jesus seriously, and he knew that there were crowds following him all day long. He couldn't do it during the day. But I think, and there are signs and reasons why I think this, and I'm not the first person to think this, I think there was more to it than that. I think Nicodemus wanted to see Jesus because he knew there was something unique about this man. You know? In other words, I think the Father was drawing Nicodemus to Jesus. And I think that's why Jesus took the time out to deal with him. When he wouldn't commit himself to other men, he committed himself, in a sense, to Nicodemus. So Nicodemus, in spite of his massive religion and his self-righteousness and his keeping of the law and all of that, since there's something wrong with my crowd, you know, there's something wrong with the Pharisees. Sometimes I don't really get what they're doing and I don't agree with what they're all about. And sometimes I just feel an emptiness and a despair within me because something's wrong. Here's this man who speaks like no man ever spoke before and does miracles. He has to be of God. Now, why do I think this too? Well, because let me give you a couple other things to write down. In John chapter 7, Nicodemus spoke up on behalf of Jesus with the Pharisees. There was an argument with the Pharisees about Jesus. And they were ready to condemn Jesus and so forth. And Nicodemus spoke up and said, well, wait a minute. We don't condemn a man without giving him a fair hearing. And then they knocked Nicodemus and said, you need to look at the scriptures to know this man couldn't be the Messiah. And then in John 19 is the big one. John 19, it doesn't say that Nicodemus became saved. It doesn't say he became a disciple of Christ. But in John 19, it does say that Nicodemus was with Joseph of Arimathea. Who was Joseph of Arimathea? Joseph of Arimathea was the man who buried Jesus, you know, supplied the tomb and so forth. But anyway, Nicodemus was with him. And Nicodemus invested himself in a lot of myrrh and aloes to sort of embalm the body of Jesus the way they did in those days. And so Nicodemus was so sympathetic to Jesus, he even helped in the burial of Jesus. So I'm just thinking that there seems to be something about Nicodemus here. And in Colossians 1:13, and we quote that verse often, Colossians 1:13 says, God has translated us, or He has rescued us out of what? Into what? He's rescued us or translated us out of the kingdom of darkness, Colossians 1:13, into the kingdom of His dear Son, or the Son He loves, which is the kingdom of light. You have the contrast there. When a person becomes savingly joined to Jesus Christ, the Scripture says he's taken out of darkness and he's translated into light, into the reality of truth. Nicodemus came to Jesus talking about religion, but Jesus immediately changed the subject to regeneration. And by the way, being born again, just in case you don't know this, mark it down in your notes, being born again is the theological term is regeneration. So we talk about regeneration, we talk about being born again. That's what the word means. Regeneration means what? Being born again. So Nicodemus comes talking to Jesus about religion, and Jesus immediately changes the subject and says, that's no good, you've got to be regenerated, you've got to be born again. Nicodemus was caught up in a man-oriented religion of works and legalism. Jesus immediately turned the conversation around to a God-centered salvation that's solely by the sovereign grace of God, not dependent on one ounce and one thread in man at all. And people don't like that, especially legalists don't like that. Moral, ethical people who are proud of their religion do not like to hear that God is sovereign. And God has mercy on whoever He wants to have mercy. Oh, no, we can't have that. Now, let me say a little bit about the distinction between religion and regeneration. Remember, regeneration means being born again. What's the difference between religion and regeneration? Here's some distinctions. Religion says, by an external system of rules and works and ritual, you can gain eternal life. Regeneration, in contrast, says, by an internal gift that God gives you, by His grace alone, He gives you the Holy Spirit and produces the life of Christ in you. He quickens you and makes you alive before you were spiritually dead, and He supernaturally quickens you and brings you alive spiritually. Whole different thing. Religion says, by something that I am, or something that I can do. I can earn God's favor and I can achieve it. And I'm telling you, there's some of you that are sitting in here today who believe that. Think about yourself and analyze what you think. I grew up in a church and I believed that as a kid. Every night I used to pray, Lord, have mercy. Don't save me until I almost die. And right when I die, save me so I don't lose my salvation, because I want to get busy working and working my way in before I... People are thinking, there are adults in this congregation today sitting here who are thinking, it depends upon what I can do. That's what religion thinks. I can achieve it. And at the final judgment, religion says, God's going to weigh my good works as opposed to my bad works. And I think the good works are going to outweigh. The scale's going to tip in that direction. Therefore, God's going to let me into heaven. That's religion, and it's not the gospel. Regeneration says, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. But God says, I offer you everything you need and all that you could never achieve on your own through my Son, Jesus Christ, who paid it all on the cross for you. But it's all by grace. It's all by my mercy and nothing from you. Only your acceptance of the Savior. Religion is something that man prompts. Regeneration is something that God prompts. Okay? Now, I want you to notice this about the message of regeneration that Jesus was preaching to Nicodemus. Notice how it's laid out in this passage, the message of regeneration. In verse 4, Nicodemus said, How can a man be born when he's old? Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. John MacArthur had this to say concerning Nicodemus' reply. This is from John MacArthur. Remember, he's a straight talker. I quote him a lot because he's so clear. He says, certainly, this highly educated Pharisee was not so obtuse as to have misinterpreted Jesus' words in a simplistic, literal sense. In other words, John MacArthur is saying Nicodemus didn't really think that Jesus meant he had to go back into his mother's womb again. He was smarter than that. He was a philosopher, theologian. John MacArthur goes on and says, he, Nicodemus, knew our Lord was not talking about being physically reborn, but he replied in the context of the Lord's analogy, using the same language. How could he start all over again? He knew what Jesus was saying. He knew Jesus was saying, everything you built your whole life on, all of your religious system of good works and church attendance and getting baptized and all those things that are going to get a person saved, you got to get rid of all of them. You got to start all over again, because Nicodemus, you're wrong. You're lost. You're not in the kingdom. And you got to go back over again and start from the beginning. Jesus was telling him that entrance to God's salvation was not a matter of adding something to his efforts, not topping off his religious devotion, but rather canceling everything and starting all over again on the basis of salvation by God's sovereign grace alone, apart from the religious efforts of man. Then in verses 5 and 6, Jesus answered. When Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again? Here's what Jesus answered, verse 5 and 6. He says, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and of the Spirit. Here again, clear speaker, John MacArthur. Let me quote him. He says, since Jesus expected Nicodemus to understand this truth, in verse 10, he said about Nicodemus, he says, you're the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? So this was something that Jesus expected Nicodemus to know what he was talking about when he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that was born of the spirit is spirit. He expected Nicodemus to know because he was a rabbi and he knew the law of Israel. And in the Old Testament, water and spirit often refer symbolically to the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, to spiritual renewal and cleansing, John MacArthur says. And then John MacArthur quotes this famous verse, and I want to quote a part of it for you. Here it is. It's in Ezekiel chapter 36. Write it down. Most of you are familiar with it. This is one of those passages in the Old Testament to talk about being born again. What Jesus said to Nicodemus was not a brand new idea. It was in the Old Testament. When Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom, he wasn't spouting a new idea. It was in the Old Testament law, and he expected Nicodemus to know about it. Here it is in Ezekiel 36. Verse 25 in that passage says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and all your idols. Verse 26 says, I will give you, here's the regeneration. This is what it means to be born again in the Old Testament. I will give you a new heart. And I put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. Notice God sovereignly comes in and takes over. I'll take out and get rid of that garbage inside of you and give you a heart of stone. God suddenly changes your inclination to things that before were boring. I don't want to sit in church every Sunday. I don't want to listen to that preacher every Sunday. The things that were boring before. I don't want to read the Bible. I don't understand it anyway. The things that were boring before suddenly turned me on. I can't get enough of them. I can't get in that church often enough, you know. And I want to serve God. I want to make my life to have some eternal significance. And the things of God suddenly become important and top priority. That's a miracle of rebirth and regeneration that only Holy Spirit can do. MacArthur goes on and says this. He says, it was surely this passage that Jesus had in mind, showing regeneration to be an Old Testament truth. And he says, Christ's point was unmistakable. Without spiritual washing of the soul, a cleansing accomplished by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, no one can enter into God's kingdom. And I want to read Titus chapter 3. You're all with me, right? Sure. Titus chapter 3. You're going there with me, aren't you? Sure. Titus chapter 3. Here it is. And in verse 5. There are other places in the New Testament as well where it talks about what it means to be born again. In fact, some translations here use the word not born again, but regeneration. Remember, regeneration is the same thing. It's synonymous with being born again. Titus 3:5 says, He saved us. Verse 4 says, when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we have done, Nicodemus, not because of our religion, but because of His mercy, His sovereign grace. He saved us through how? Through the washing of rebirth. And that word in the Greek is regeneration. Through the washing of regeneration or rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we have become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. See that? So that's being born again. And that's what Jesus said Nicodemus had to do. He had to have, that is, before he could see the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus goes on to say to Nicodemus in verse 6. Look back in the text, John 3:6. He goes on and says, now, Nicodemus, he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. In other words, Jesus was saying this. He was saying only human nature can give birth to human nature. And he's saying only the Holy Spirit can cause spiritual rebirth. So MacArthur, the clear speaker, he says it this way. Only the Spirit can produce the spiritual birth required for entrance into God's kingdom. You cannot do that. Regeneration is entirely His work, unaided by human effort. We already learned this in John chapter 1, verse 12. Remember, it's not of the decision of man or the will of man, but of God. Salvation is of God. It's not by you. It's by His Spirit, unaided by human effort. I found this quote, MacArthur actually had it, and I got it because I've paid for Linsky's books. R.C.H. Linsky is a great Lutheran scholar. Yeah, some Lutherans have some good stuff, yeah. This guy's a Lutheran scholar, Linsky, and here's what he says about this passage. Listen carefully, this is cool stuff. He says, Jesus' word regarding the new birth shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment. All merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception or birth, so in an analogous way, although on a higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours. Now listen to this. What a blow to Nicodemus! What a blow to Nicodemus! His being a Jew gave him no part in the kingdom. His being a Pharisee, established, esteemed holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes went for naught. This rabbi from Galilee, Jesus, calmly tells him that he's not even in the kingdom yet. All on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life were sank into ruin and become a little worthless heap of ashes. Wow, that's devastating, isn't it? Those are good words. And that's exactly pictures what happened to Nicodemus. This needs to happen to some of you here today. Some of you came in here self-righteous and arrogant and pompous. Well, these folks are nice people, I suppose, this church, but you know, I know what God's all about. And I'm a pretty good person. I got christened when I was a baby, and I'm a member in good standing with this particular church. My name is on the roll and all that kind of stuff. You know. But you've never been born again. God has never done a work of grace in your heart. And I'm telling you, friends, if that happens, Jesus is warning Nicodemus, you'll go out into eternity lost and perish forever. You need to be born again. And it's a message that has to do with divine sovereignty. In fact, let's look at this next verse, John chapter 3, verse 8. Please read this with me, John 3, verse 8. Just so you know, it's not just Pastor Grove making this up. This is what Jesus taught. What's the new birth like? He says in John 3, 8, the wind. You felt the wind this morning, right? The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. And he says, so it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. Now notice, he's talking about the fact that the new birth is a divine action that God performs, not you. And the wind in this illustration is the Spirit of God. He blows wherever he wills. He regenerates whoever he wills. So we don't have any control over the wind. We don't have any control over the Spirit of God. God does whatever he wants to do. But the fact that you're here, the fact that God is tugging at your heart, see that like Nicodemus. Nicodemus didn't know why he was there, but Jesus knew. John 6:37 says, all the Father gives me will come to me, and he that comes to me I'll nowise cast out. Who? All the Father gives me will come to me. Nicodemus seems to be one of those who was coming to him. You see, Jesus knows that. He says, you're here this morning. You go out of here apart from the gospel. We don't know what's going to happen to you. But there's a good chance you're going to perish forever. But you close with Jesus Christ and the gospel and you respond. Then you see that God's plan of redemption is complete. Well, let's go on to the last point then and talk about redemption, right? We talked about what? Religion and regeneration. And now we're going to talk about redemption. Last point here. All right. So regeneration is not the only truth that Jesus declares in Nicodemus. Also, he talks about the truth of redemption. Now, Jesus turns here to the human side of salvation. Remember, I talked about that in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I said there is a divine side of salvation, which is sovereign. We have nothing control over that at all. God does it. But there's a human side also, which means there's something you got to do. In John chapter 1, he says you've got to believe, you've got to receive. As many as believed him, many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the children of God. So there was a human response. There's a human side. Jesus says, in effect, in Nicodemus, that God has set forth his Son in the world, just as Moses set forth that serpent on a pole. Now, for some of you who don't know the Bible, you say, what in the world are you talking about, a serpent on a pole? Is that something they sell for food at the festival? Serpent on a stick? No. In Evansville, they had this fall festival, and they had actually suckers that had scorpions inside of them. You could buy a scorpion on a stick. Close. Well, anyway, John chapter 3. Look at verses 14 and 15. John 3, 14 and 15. Jesus says this. He says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Now, what is Jesus talking about here? What does he mean, the Son of Man? Who is the Son of Man? That's the title Jesus loved to apply to himself. It's from Daniel's prophecy, how God gave Daniel a vision at night, how one like the Son of Man appeared in the heavens and so forth. This is the Messiah coming. This is Jesus. Now he's here, and he loved to call himself the Son of Man. But he says, the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone believes in him and have eternal life. But just like the serpent on the snake on the pole in the desert, he says he's got to be lifted up. Jesus is referring to what happened in Numbers 21. Make your notes. It's in the Old Testament, book of Numbers. Write it down. Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. We're not going to go and look at it right now. But God got fed up with Israel. No wonder God doesn't send snakes in our churches sometimes, because he got fed up with Israel. They're murmuring and complaining and whining all the time. And finally, he sent fiery serpents, or venomous serpents, among them. And the serpents were biting the Israelites, and many of them died from the serpent bites. Until the people cried out and they said, we know what happened, Moses. We've been whining and complaining and murmuring. We're sorry. Pray to God that we would be get out of this and we could be live and not be all killed, you know, by these serpents. And so Moses prays to God. And God says in Numbers 21, verse 8 to Moses, he says, make a snake. God told Moses, make a snake, and they made it out of bronze. Make a snake and put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look to it and live. Make a snake, put it on a pole. Anyone who is bitten and who looks at it will live. Now, this is a problem if you're one of those people who says, wait a minute, I know a little bit about snake bites, and I got news for you. You can look at all the poles you want to. You got it? And that's not going to help that snake bite. But you know what happened to Israel? Those who looked at the serpent on the pole, they were healed. And they did not die. And you know what it says in the New Testament about Jesus and the preaching of the cross when God lifted his Son up on the cross? In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. People who think they're so wise nowadays, how can you be saved through some guy that was put on a cross? Jesus said that's what the symbol meant, the serpent being raised up in the Old Testament. And he says, in that same way, the Son of Man will be lifted up so that all who look to him will be saved. Now, the application of this today to today is very simple. To be saved, what do we have to do? What's the human side? We have to look to Jesus on the cross to be saved. Look here. Write these scriptures. You're writing down scripture still, right? You're paying attention still, right? All right. Write it down. Galatians 3:13. You got it? Galatians 3:13. Galatians 3:13 says this. It says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hung on a tree. Now you see the serpent is a symbol of the curse. What happened in Genesis 3? Who deceived Eve and Adam? The serpent. The serpent is a symbol of the curse. And here it says in Galatians 3:3, anyone who's hung, or 3:13, anyone who hangs on a cross becomes a curse. Curse is anyone who's hung on a tree. And then in 1 Peter 2:24, Max, add this in here. 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. So Galatians 3:13 says he became a curse for us. The message of the gospel is this. Substitutionary sacrifice. All through the Bible, even the Passover feast where Jesus was, a Passover lamb was being offered, reminding them in the Exodus how the blood of the lamb was put on the doorpost, so the angel of the death passed over. Those households that had the blood of the lamb on the doorpost were passed over and they didn't die. Here, those who looked to the serpent on the pole were healed in the Old Testament. Jesus said, the same way the Son of Man is going to be lifted up. All who look to Him. I don't care, they say, I know something about how you go to heaven and what how God's law and how you have to be good and all that. And I don't think it's going to do you any good to just look to Jesus on a cross. Be careful, because you've already been bit. You know how they were bitten already by the fiery serpents? You've already been bitten by the cursed serpent. And he has blinded the minds of those who do not believe, lest the glorious light of the gospel shine into them. It's through the foolishness of preaching a crucified Savior on a cross who died a substitutionary death in your place and mine. The Apostle Paul said he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. But you see, you Pharisees and you religious people, that bothers you because there's something you got to do. What should I do? What do? You look to Jesus. And you believe and you received. As many as received to him, to them gave he the power to be the children of God. Now I want you to notice something here. Jesus did not enter into a theological debate with Nicodemus. That's what Nicodemus would like. Religious people are that way. He didn't debate with him about how you can reconcile the sovereign grace of God in salvation with the fact of human responsibility. He didn't go into a debate with Nicodemus. Jesus did this. He says, look, you are dying. You're dying, Nicodemus. You're not in the kingdom. You're spiritually lost. And all your righteousnesses, Isaiah 64:6, that you've manufactured, are like filthy rags. You think they're so good. They're like filthy rags. That's why in Philippians 3, Paul learned this. Paul was an old Pharisee, remember? And he says, all the righteousness of the law that I fulfilled spotlessly, I consider like a hunk of dung. This garbage, raw garbage, compared to knowing Christ who died for me on the cross, because that's the only way I'm made righteous before God. So Jesus said to Nicodemus, you're dying. There's the answer. The Son of Man lifted up on the cross. Whoever will look to Him will live. Let's pray. And I want to read, as you're bowing, I want to read the words of the song we sang this morning, and we're going to read it again, or sing the last verse in a minute when we close. And again, any of you who want to know more about how to close with Christ and how to settle things down as far as making a profession of faith and having Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I want you to talk to these counselors in the aisles with the bands on their arms, if you're so inclined, and take some of their tracts and so forth at least, but spend the time to talk with them if you can. But listen to these words. Verse 1 says, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me He hath made known. I don't know why I'm here today in this congregation, and I'm blessed to hear the gospel like this. I don't know. Why me? Goes on, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for His own. Verse 2 says, I know not how his saving grace, or how his saving faith to me he did impart. I don't know how I got faith. I don't know how he imparted to me. Nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I don't know how he did that. Verse 3, which we're going to sing in a minute, says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convicting men of sin, revealing Jesus through the word, creating faith within. I don't know. And you don't have to know. All you got to do is look to Jesus. And by the foolishness of preaching the cross, God saves people. Heavenly Father, I pray for all who are part of this congregation this morning, and some who are here especially apart from a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some perhaps who were raised in religious families with a tradition of attending church or getting baptized as infants or counting on some other works that they've done that they think are basically making them better than others. Somehow they think you're going to weigh their good works and their bad works at the end of their life at the judgment, and their good works are going to outweigh their bad works and they're going to be accepted into heaven. Lord, deliver them from this lie of the devil out of the pit of hell. Lord, grant that this morning they may believe what Nicodemus needed to believe, and that is that salvation is by the sovereign grace of the Almighty God. And in no other way will anyone ever be saved. It's all by grace through faith. And believing that, do the only thing you ask him to do, to look unto Jesus on the cross, to believe and to receive. It's in his strong name we pray. Amen.